me. So thank you, Ryan, for giving me a significant look at that point. So our second reading is in 1 Corinthians. We're doing a series in 1 Corinthians. If you're here for the first time, welcome. We're going through often whole books of the Bible, and we started 1 Corinthians a few months ago, and we got as far as chapter 5. And in the church Bibles, it's on page 954, and you might want to turn it up there. Or on the, it's also printed on the inside of the service sheet that hopefully you were given as you came in. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who's done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. But what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Well, they're difficult verses, difficult and a bit to understand, all sorts of ideas there we need to unpack, but also difficult to take. Now, the words like, you are to deliver this man to Satan, don't even eat with such a person, you should be judging such a person. They're very controversial things, they're difficult things, so let's pray for God's help as we come to it. Father, thank you for your words that you brought the church into being through the words of Jesus, and you shape us and guide us and keep us on the right way through your words. And we pray, Lord, that we would submit to your words now. Help us to understand what the Lord Jesus is saying through his apostle, the Apostle Paul. We pray that these words on the page would come alive for us and would govern our church and our lives. And Lord, where are the things that Paul says that we find shocking or difficult? We pray that you would give us a willingness to humble ourselves before what you say, and to be instructed by you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Welcome. If you're here for the first time, I don't know whether you're used to hearing Bible teaching. What we try to do here is sort of everything, whatever the Bible says, when it says it. And the reason for that is it basically constrains the preacher so that I can't say my favorite things every week, but I also can't avoid my least favorite things. And it's quite a good discipline, I think, for a church, just to have that. You know, last week we were in 1 Corinthians 4, so this week we're in 1 Corinthians 5, and then next week we're being 1 Corinthians 6, and it we're just going to go through it, and you can kind of check, is this church giving me what the Bible really says? Because you can look, so please do that. Look down, check the verses, make sure that I'm not overemphasizing anything, but also make sure that I'm not missing anything out. And then all of us together, we're sort of submitting ourselves to the authority of God's word. And that's especially important when it says difficult things. Now, I want to give a little acknowledgement at the beginning of this sermon. It's a sort of plagiarism acknowledgement. This sermon outline was written by Andy Latimer, who has just preached it in Canada Water. And the reason I'm using the same one is partly because I thought it was really good. I mean, that's the main reason. I thought it was really good. But also because I thought he basically was on camp this week and he prepared early. So he got his sermon outline out quicker. And then unfortunately, I saw it before I started working on mine. And I had that sort of dilemma. Do I now do my own one And if I do my own one, I'll be doing my own one to try and make it better than this one, even though this one's really good. And I found myself in this whole kind of 1 Corinthians spiral, of, as you'll understand if you're here for the last few weeks, of insecurity and pride and so on. So I thought, look, it's a good outline. I'll use it and I'll tell you that I have. So thank you, Andrew Latimer, for this excellent outline. It's not his sermon, I should say. I haven't heard his sermon, but I have saw his outline. I thought that's a very good way of approaching this passage. Here's the question that Andrew identifies that I agree is the key question, is how much does other people's sin matter? Now, in this passage, there's a scandal. You see in chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. Now, pagans, i.e. The secular society in Corinth, people outside the church, even people in Corinth wouldn't tolerate that. So this is a scandal. This behavior is a scandal even by non-Christian standards, just by the standards of society. And that's saying something, because Corinth was a very progressive city. Right, it'd be, and what would be the equivalent today, in Amsterdam, somewhere like that, you know, somewhere that's known for the most progressive lifestyles, the most tolerant kind of attitude towards any kind of way to live. Corinth was like that. And there was even a verb people talked about, to Corinthianize, which meant to sort of live it up and to get up to all kinds of things sexually. But here in the church, something is happening that is, even the Corinthians, the pagan city of Corinth, wouldn't tolerate that. So it's kind of super shocking, the sort of thing that would be in the papers, in the gossip. You know, can you believe this is happening in the church in Corinth? Expose there. And unfortunately, we have seen those sort of scandals in the papers. This is like that. The scandal is that a man has his father's wife. In other words, someone is sleeping with his stepmother. Yeah, it's a scandal. But actually, that, in a way, that isn't really what this passage is about. And that's kind of obvious, isn't it? That, you know, the sexual sin that everyone's shocked by, that's in the papers, that happens in the church. We kind of understand that. But that's not really what this passage is about. What this passage is about is how the rest of the church in Corinth reacts to the scandal. That's the issue. Verse 5, it's reported there's sexual immorality among you, of a kind that's not tolerated among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Verse 2, and you're arrogant about it. Shouldn't you rather mourn? Let him who's done this be removed from among you. So the issue is, I mean, it's kind of obvious that this guy who's sleeping with his stepmother is out of line. But the issue is that everyone else in the church still thinks we are a great church. You know, the church in Corinth, what a great church we are, even though this is going on under their nose. They don't do anything about it. They're not sad about it. They're just putting up with it. And Paul says that is an issue. Now, this point is very, very controversial, because in Corinth, it's a church that's messed up in all sorts of ways. And we've already seen some of them over the last few weeks if you've been here. One of the issues is pride. So they all have their favorite preacher in the church, and then they form factions to back their favorite preacher. Oh, my favorite preacher is Paul, some of them say. Oh, my favorite preacher is Apollos, other ones say. I like Andy Latimer's version of his own sermon, some of you say. I prefer Andy Satcher's revised version of his sermon, some others of you say. You know, that it's an ugly thing, because it's this sort of one-upmanship pride. Now, I think most people in our society also think that that's ugly. You know, when you see factions form and you see people full of themselves, is not very attractive. So we kind of agree with that, chapters 1 to 4, on principle. Later we're going to find out in chapter 6 that they're dragging each other through the courts, these Corinthians. They're suing each other. And again, most of us probably think that that's not very nice behavior. And if it turned out, you know, you're just visiting Grace Church Greenwich, and, you know, you're welcome, and gradually you find out more and more about the church, and then you find out that there's court proceedings going on between one person and somebody else, you think this is not a very healthy church. Okay, we all get that. We don't like that. And similarly, as we go on, there's all sorts of things that are sort of obviously wrong. But I think chapter 5 is the difficult one for our culture, because what Paul sees as their weakness, our culture sees as a strength. Namely, that they're tolerant. They're very tolerant. They're very, what other words could we use? They're very broad-minded. They're very accepting. They're very non-judgmental. And I think to all those things, you know, our culture cheers. Right? We probably cheer. You know, would you rather be in a church that was judgmental or unjudgmental? Well, unjudgmental, please. Would you rather somewhere that was inclusive or narrow? Well, inclusive, please. I mean, we probably feel that as well. And here is Paul in this chapter saying, you are too tolerant, church in Corinth. That is my beef with you. That there is a case where tolerance can actually be a sinful thing. Now, obviously, there's some kind of tolerance that's a really good thing, isn't there? So tolerance of diversity is a beautiful thing in many ways. And one of the things that excites me most about the church that the Lord Jesus has built here in Greenwich is how different we are. And I think we're quite inclusive of difference. So you look around the room and people are born in different countries. People speak different first languages. People have very, very different experiences of work. People have different educational levels. People are different, you know, on every sort of metric you get. We're just a mixture. And I think that's a beautiful thing that the Lord Jesus through the gospel has brought us together. That kind of tolerance of each other. And as we rub up against people from different backgrounds and different cultures, that does require a little bit of tolerance. That's a beautiful thing. But there's a kind of tolerance that Paul says is a problem. And it's the tolerance of sin. And not just tolerance of our own sin, but a tolerance of other people's sin. There's a place where it is right to be intolerant. Now, even as I say that, I know that it goes absolutely in the face of our culture, and it will be quite controversial. And I just invite you then to look with me at the arguments that Paul gives and see what God has to say, which is, as I say, pretty different to what the BBC or the, you know, British culture has to say. Tolerance of sin is a problem. We are to be intolerant of unrepentant sin. And that word is also a key one to insert. Intolerant of unrepentant sin. Because, of course, everybody here is an ex-sinner. Everybody. The Lord Jesus is the only man who's ever lived without sin. And he's not here. I mean, he's here by his spirit, but he's in heaven. But everybody in this room, myself included, is a forgiven sinner. That is the basis of which we're included in the Christian church. And we've seen that over the book of 1 Corinthians so far. We read in chapter 1, verse 30, one of my favorite verses so far. You are in Christ Jesus. He became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Jesus is those things for us. Jesus is our righteousness, and we needed that. Jesus is our holiness, is what sanctification means, and we needed that. Jesus is our redemption, our being set free, and we needed that. So we're not hearing this kind of judgmentalism that says, oh, I'm a really good person, I don't know about her. It's not that kind of thing. We're saying all of us are forgiven sinners. That's the baseline. In fact, Paul is going to say that very explicitly next week, and I kind of want to steal the verses for next week, and I kind of will, but I'm not going to give it all away. But chapter 6, verse 9 to 11, brilliant verses. Don't be deceived. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those people are not going to be in heaven. But, and, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified. It means you were cleaned, you were sanctified, you were made holy, you were justified, you were made righteous, declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of our God. So that's everybody. But the problem here is unrepentant sin. So where there's something in our lives that we know is wrong, we know is against the teaching of the Lord Jesus, but we refuse to turn from it. We persist in it despite the teaching of Jesus. Now, that is a problem. So whatever we've done, we can be forgiven. But if we persist in it, it's a problem. And Paul says the church shouldn't be tolerant of people persisting in unrepentant sin. Why? Well, four reasons. Number one, for the sake of the unrepentant person him or herself who needs salvation. Now, this is the hardest bit to understand, I think, of the whole passage. So, first reason, verse 2, let him who's done this be removed from among you. In other words, you've got to kick this person out of the church. They can't come to church just acting like they're just another Christian like everyone else in the church while they're still sleeping with their stepmom. They've got to be excluded, shut out. And you think, how could that ever be good for that person? Well, he goes on like this, verse 3. Although I'm absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and if present, as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. In other words, he's out of line. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you come together as a church, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? You've got to give him to the devil. Give this man to the devil. Why is that a kind thing to do? Well, firstly, it doesn't mean that you know, some of us are thinking of horror movies. It doesn't mean that you go down to a graveyard and draw sort of five-cornered stars everywhere and then spookily invoke a demon. It's not talking about that. What Paul is saying is that the Lord Jesus has rescued people out of the dominion of darkness. So all of us once were sinners living in sin. All of us were once serving Satan on the side of the devil and God's enemy. Not that we were Satanists as such, but we were rebels against God as the devil's a rebel against God. And that's the world we live in. The world is a world hostile to God. And then the Lord Jesus saved us out of that darkness and brought us into the church. Now, it's not that people here are perfect, of course, but people here are forgiven and they experience the transforming grace of the Lord Jesus. And so we've been plucked from Satan's clutches and brought into the church. So when Paul says you may hand someone out over to Satan, he means you need to push somebody out of the church back into the world from which they were rescued, the world of Satan. Now, why do you do that? Well, he says, verse 5, ultimately, we'll look for the so that, ultimately for his good. Look at verse 5 with me slowly. Verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan, that is, you are to put him outside the church for the destruction of the flesh. It's going to be pretty horrible to be outside the church, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That is the key to it. This horrible experience of being excluded from the church that you thought you were part of because of your behavior, ultimately Paul's aim is so that his spirit may be saved. And I think the way it works is it's just a massive wake-up call. If somebody's living and they say they're a Christian, but they're sleeping with their stepmother, then, you know, there's this deceit in their mind, and they've got to be shaken out of it. And basically what you're saying is, we're not going to go along with you in this self-discipline of pretending that everything's okay, that your Christian life is fine at the same time as there's this unrepentant sin. So for your own sake, for the wake-up call, we're going to kick you out. Now, this comes as a kind of resort, not the first stage. You know, it's not like someone puts a foot wrong and you go, right, you're out. I mean, there wouldn't be anyone here, would there? Because like all of us, every week, we're falling short. That's why we have a confession every week. Because every single week in church, we say, I've done things I'm sorry for, I regret, I need Jesus' forgiveness. That's all of us all the time, every week. But this is a persistence. And they've been warned, and they've seen the Bible challenge their behavior, and they refuse to change. That's the issue. And at that point, for their own sake, Paul says, you've got to kick them out. They've got to stop sheltering under the false security of being amongst God's people and be outside. So they really, you know, if you're going to behave like that, don't pretend that you belong in church. And actually, you don't even really belong in Corinth. As you saw, this behavior is so shocking that even people in Corinth aren't going to find it particularly acceptable, in the hope that you might be brought to your senses. So firstly, for the sake of that person, the unrepentant, so that they might be saved. You see, this is, what would you say, cruel to be kind? Seems harsh, doesn't it? Seems really harsh. But much better to have experienced this kind of discipline from the church and on the last day be forgiven and saved than to have carried on with the deception and nobody minded, nobody discovered. Number one, for the sake of the unrepentant. Number two, for the sake of Christ. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. That's the church that thinks everything's fine. Don't you know that a little leaven, or leaven is the old English word for yeast, a little bit of yeast makes the whole lump of dough rise. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let's therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, we're going to take this in the next couple of points, but the first thing to say is that Jesus has been sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore. So what Paul is saying here is that it dishonors Jesus if people he's died for act as though he didn't die for them. And at this point, I want to invoke my children's talk, for which David's a very good sport. But I mean, you'll giggle because it sounded so absurd, didn't it? It sounded absurd. What did Jesus do to you? He died for me. He did live for. I live for myself. What? Like, it obviously doesn't make sense. Because if somebody died for you, you wouldn't be indifferent to that person. I mean, you can imagine, I don't know whether that's happened to anybody here. Like, somebody's owed their life for somebody else. You know, he rescued them from drowning in the sea, swam when they were out of their depth, or gave their kidney to give them a kidney. You know, that people have that experience, don't they, where your life is indebted to another human being. It'd be very weird to be indifferent to that person thereafter. But this is even more than that, because it's not just that Jesus died to give us an extra kidney. Jesus died in order to save us from Satan and from sin. So it's a complete denial of what he's done to say, yeah, thanks, Jesus, for dying for me, but now I'm going to live as though you haven't died for me. So it dishonors Jesus to say that unrepentant sin doesn't matter. And then, thirdly, it's dangerous for the church. Now, this paragraph's hard to understand because we need to know the Old Testament background. And I'm going to explain that in a minute. But the other bit of background you need to know is sourdough making, which, because we're a trendy London church, probably about half of you do. I don't know. I don't know the results. It's quite interesting. Put your hand up if you have ever made or attempted to make a sourdough. Put your hand high up. Okay, that's fewer than I thought, actually. Okay, that's respectively small proportion. I have, so I'm not judging you. No judgment. In lockdown, I tried. I think a lot of us tried in lockdown because, we were just worried about stuff running out. And I made, and also we had lots of time in our hands to experiment with things like speed and star set every day. And I made one that was, I think, more dense than a black hole. And I replicated this successfully many, many times. It basically didn't rise at all. That's not the point. But the point of sourdough is that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. So the reason is that yeast is actually alive. It's a living organism, and it loves eating bread. And you put a bit of yeast in your bread, and it eats lots of it, and it has lots of babies, kind of thing. I know this isn't strictly biochemically correct, but essentially the yeast has lots of baby yeast, and the baby yeast travels all the way through the bread. So that's why you can take a little bit of your starter, put it in a whole lump of non-starter, and then eventually the whole thing becomes starter. You know, the little bit of yeasty dough spreads and puts yeast into all the dough. Now, that's just the sourdough principle. And if you'd be more successful than me, then that's what happens to your sourdough. Now, that's the first bit of background you need to know. The other thing you need to know is about what happened about 3,400 years ago when the people of Israel escaped slavery in Egypt. And the Exodus, the second book of the Bible, tells the story. It's one of the great, the most important events in the whole of the Old Testament. And it's the story of rescue, being brought out of slavery and into freedom, out from under Pharaoh, the taskmaster, into worship of God. And it's a paradigm for the Christian life as well, because even though we weren't slaves in Egypt, we were slaves to sin, and Jesus brought us out of slavery to sin, we might have freedom to know him. So it's just a kind of paradigm for the Christian life. But Paul here is zeroing on a particular bit of what happened on that first night that they escaped Egypt. So you know the story. They were slaves. Pharaoh was oppressing them, making them build for him store cities like slave labor, and their lives were bitter. He killed some of their children. It was just awful. And God said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." And Pharaoh said, "No, I'm not going to do that." This whole standoff between God and Pharaoh, and a lot of plagues come on Pharaoh. And the last one is the worst one, the plague of the death of the firstborn at midnight. And God sends this terrible plague on Pharaoh to force him to liberate the captive Israelites. But when finally God sends this final plague and Pharaoh says, "Okay, in that case, go, you can go." It's at midnight, just after many, many people have died in his country. "You can go." There's not any time to lose, because Pharaoh, this megalomaniac, he has a track record of changing his mind, and he says, "You can go," and then, yes, he does, "And that you can't go." And so they got to leg it. Now we're going to combine everything. So let's combine the Old Testament background and what we know about sourdough. What you know about sourdough is it takes ages. So you have to get up in the morning, get your sourdough starter out of the fridge. The next day you have to wait until it goes bubbly and foamy. Then it's ready, and then you have to add it to yeast. Then you have to leave it another day in somewhere that's warm. You know, there's a million things that can go wrong, he says defensively. But it just takes forever, and there's just not time for that on this particular evening, because you've got to go. Imagine, you know, you've been slaves under Pharaoh. Finally, your taskmaster says, "Okay, you can go." "Oh, yeah, okay, but you haven't finished the starter yet." "Yeah, I mean, you know, after we've let it do its second prove, we'll go." You know, it's just ridiculous. The point is, you leg it. You go immediately. You don't have time to make bread in the normal way. And so, Jewish families all the way through the Old Testament celebrate this, memorialize this in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, one of the Jewish festivals. It basically means they have crunchy bread, like, you know, cream crackers for a week to remember. Do you remember the time that we escaped and there wasn't even time to let the bread rise? Okay, that's all the background. Now, Paul is harnessing that. And he's saying, well, Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It's the same paradigm. You've been rescued out of slavery to sin and to Satan. And there's no time to lose. You've got to leave behind your slavery. Don't get stuck in it. Run, leg it. Get out as fast as you can out of this pagan world. Let us celebrate the festival. And then Paul makes the sort of yeast, the metaphor, not with all the old stuff, the yeast that we left behind of malice and evil, but instead with the crunchy bread of sincerity and truth. Let me summarize the whole thing. Christians, something radical has happened to us, and we shouldn't look back. We should get out of our old lives as quickly as we can to live with Jesus. But here's the last bit of the puzzle. What if amongst us in the Christian church, people trying to escape from our past lives, trying to escape from the sin from which we've been forgiven, is somebody who persists in living the old way? That they still keep living like their old pagan life. But they say, "It's okay, because I'm a Christian. I'm just living with a stepmother." Now, Paul says that's like smuggling a little bit of leaven into the unleavened bread recipe. And that's not going to work, because you leave it 3 days and the leaven spread, and it's everywhere. And what started with one person compromising with sin ends up with lots and lots of people compromising this thing. And it's a danger to the whole church. So to tolerate the yeast in his metaphorical world, to tolerate the immorality in one place, it's going to spread. It's dangerous for everybody. Now, I think that the way that works is often, I think we calibrate how keen we should be as Christians against each other, I think. You notice that? And what we shouldn't really. We ought to calibrate against the Lord Jesus. He's our forerunner. He's our model. Or we could try calibrating against the Apostle Paul, who says, I'm calibrating myself against Jesus, and so you can calibrate yourself against me as I calibrate against you if you want. You know, someone that we can sit there. We ought to do that. But instead, we kind of look around us and say, how much is acceptable? How radical do you have to be? And that just happens in all sorts of ways, sort of habits. Like, I'll give you a stupid example. This isn't a massive immorality thing, but this is a, how committed are people to being at small group every week? This is not a sin. I'm not having a go at you for this. This is an illustration of the principle. So last year, I was in a grace group, and for whatever reason, everyone just sort of came every week. Don't know why. It's, you know, one of the best groups I've ever been in. And that was fantastic for everybody because, it was a real community. You knew that you were important to the other people there. You could rely on seeing each other. The Bible study was better because you could remember a bit, et cetera, et cetera. And it became a kind of peer pressure because everyone came every week. Therefore, everybody came every week. You know, like, you could miss it if you were hospitalized or something. But, you know, people would make it even if there were reasons it was difficult to have made it, and they were there. And so you thought, oh, well, I can't miss it then for a small reason because they're not missing it for a small reason. It's a sort of peer pressure effect. Now, you say it's a trivial thing. And then this last year, I was in a small group that some people were away quite a lot, myself included. And so, you know, we weren't deliberately being flaky, but we just were a bit flaky because people had business fits or, you know, there were different things. And because the culture was people are quite often away from the small group, therefore people were quite often away from the small group. Because we sort of brought ourselves into to calibrate. And so people, I got a bit of a cold. I don't think I'll go. Whereas last year's small group would be people don't miss it for a cold. They might miss it if they got a severed leg, but for a cold, you know, it's that kind of thing. We calibrate from each other. Now, that's a silly example, a trivial one. But Paul says that happens as well with sin. So how much compromise is it okay to make with my girlfriend that I'm not married to when we go away on holiday together? Are we going to go away on holiday? Would I go away on holiday just with my girlfriend? And now, in a church where lots of people do that, I reckon people are going to do that. Whereas in a church where you go, oh, no, I wouldn't do that without a chaperone, then it sort of has an effect on everybody else. So, for example, I know some people who, when their boyfriend comes to visit them in London, they stay with me in my spare room. Because they're like, oh, well, obviously, we wouldn't want to live in the same house as my boyfriend. We want to be really careful to be different as a Christian. And that, I think, I love that. And then people find out about it, and it becomes a kind of culture because we influence each other. Whereas the kind of culture you go, yeah, well, I sleep with my boyfriend sometimes, I sleep with my girlfriend sometimes, that's okay because I'm a Christian. That's a danger for everybody because it's great. So how much does other people's sin matter? We've got to be intolerant for their sake and the amazing faith in. We've got to be intolerant for Jesus' sake because he's death. What did Jesus do for you? He died for me. Who do you live for? I live for myself. It's not right. Thirdly, for the sake of the church, because we're vulnerable, the yeast spreads. And then finally, for the sake of the lost, because we need to be different. So Paul isn't expecting the non-Christian world to behave in a Christian way. I mean, you can't get out of Egypt without a Passover lamb being sacrificed. You need a rescue, you need forgiveness. And Paul's not expecting non-Christians to be able to do that. But he is expecting Christians to do that. There's a higher standard. Jesus has died for us. and say God wants us to be different. And in fact, the outside world needs us to be different so that they can tell that Jesus has made a difference. You see, this is the last paragraph. I wrote in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I don't mean the sexually immoral of the world. Like, obviously, you've got neighbours in Greenwich, you've got friends at work who don't live a Christian lifestyle, obviously. And you know, unless you work for a church where your colleagues are Christians, but most of you are working in a non-Christian workplace. Of course, your non-Christian colleagues don't live according to Jesus' values. He's not saying you've got to leave work and go and live in a monastery. No. But I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. Anyone who's calling himself a Christian, if they're guilty of sex immorality or greed or is an idolater or a violent or a drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. There's got to be this distinction. And so tolerance can be really dangerous in this respect. Sounds good, doesn't it? In our culture, you think, I want to be tolerant. I want to be broad-minded. I want to be accepting. I want to be non-judgmental. And Paul says, but do you there? Do you there? Because actually, to be tolerant of sin is not kind to the person who's deceiving themselves who's in trouble. It's not honouring to Jesus. It's not safe for the church. And it's not a good witness for those on the outside. We need to take sin seriously. Because every one of us is a sinner. But we're being called to leave behind the old yeast and not to tolerate it in our midst. Are we going to have a pause? It's a sobering passage, isn't it? And we'll have a pause just to turn our own, and then we're going to pray it all together in a minute.